This is The Dead Sea Scrolls, The Light They Shed on Judaism and Christianity with Dr. John Collins.
Now, tonight I want to talk about the scrolls and Christianity. Now, the thing about the scrolls and Christianity is that the scrolls are just about the only primary material we have from Judea in the time of Jesus. You know, we have lots of literature about Judea in the time of Jesus. Say the main history of the period written by Josephus, at the end of the first century. But this wasn't actually, you know, primary documents produced in the time of Jesus. And so when the scrolls first came to light, this caused a huge buzz because people expected that now you would suddenly get the scoop. And there have always been people who are willing to assure you that you're getting the scoop from the scrolls. To give you a couple of quotes, the scrolls provide nothing less than a picture of the movement from which Christianity sprang in Palestine. I think that was Robert Eisenman. Or even a picture of what Christianity actually was in Palestine. Now, these claims, needless to say, are highly exaggerated, but they generated a lot of publicity. Now, the gentleman you're looking at on my shared screen is Ernest Renan, who lived long before the scrolls were discovered and was famous for saying that Christianity was an Essenism that succeeded. Now, Renan was a person who lost his faith in Christianity and therefore wanted to deflate it a bit. Now, actually, as we will see, Christianity isn't a whole lot like Essenism at all, actually. What they have in common is they were both religious movements in more or less the same place, close at more or less the same time. Christianity came along a little bit later, but it wasn't by any means the same kind of thing. Now, when the scrolls were discovered, another Frenchman, André de Pont-Sommer, caused the first great controversy about the scrolls. And de Pont-Sommer argued that the scrolls, which he believed to be in a Essene library, provided confirmation of Renan's view. Today, he wrote, thanks to the new text, connections spring up from every side between the Jewish New Covenant, sealed in the blood of the Teacher of Righteousness in 63 BC, and the Christian New Covenant, sealed in the blood of the Galilean Master around AD 30. Now, de Pont-Sommer's views were based on a rather idiosyncratic interpretation of a text in the commentary on the book of Habakkuk, the Pesher, as it's called, on Habakkuk. The text in question, woe to him who causes his neighbor to drink, who pours out his fury upon him till that they may gaze on their feasts. And the commentary follows, the explanation of this concerns the wicked priest who persecuted the Teacher of Righteousness, swallowing him up in the anger of his fury in his place of exile. But at the time of the Feast of Rest of the Day of Atonement, he appeared before them to swallow them up and to cause them to stumble on the day of fasting, their Sabbath of rest. Now, you may be excused if that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you. But as de Pont-Sommer read it, the wicked priest is a character who appears repeatedly in this text, and he is the opponent of the teacher who was an important figure for the Essenes or the sectarians. De Pont-Sommer assumed that swallowing him up meant killed him. And he related that he thought the wicked priest was a man named Alexander Janaeus, a Hasmonean, who was notorious for having many of his opponents crucified, hundreds of them crucified. And he, de Pont-Sommer, inferred that when the wicked priest swallowed the teacher, that meant that he had him crucified too. And then de Pont-Sommer went on to assume that the he who appeared before them to swallow them up. Sorry there, I didn't mean to jump to that just yet. To swallow them up meant that the teacher appeared before them after, in effect, came back from the dead to swallow them up or kill them, and did so on the Day of Atonement. And so he claimed there was a more or less perfect correspondence between Jesus and the teacher. In other words, that the Christian story was just a copy of a story that had been rehearsed in Judaism about 100 years before. Now, this did not get a whole lot of traction, but it did get some. Edmund Wilson was a famous literary critic in his prime in the 1950s, and he wrote a series of articles in the New Yorker, and very interesting articles in many ways. But he said, if we now look at Jesus in the perspective supplied by the scrolls, we can trace a new continuity. The monastery of Qumran is perhaps more than Bethlehem or Nazareth, the cradle of Christianity. And he also suggested that the editorial team was somewhat inhibited in dealing with such questions by their religious commitments. And he even thought that Jewish scholars might have a resistance to admitting that the religion of Jesus could have grown in an organic way out of one branch of Judaism. Now, again, this was regarded as largely eccentric at the time, but it generated huge publicity. And then the kind of apex of that phase of controversy about the scrolls came with John Marco Allegro, who was a British scholar. He had been a code breaker in World War II, and then he went and studied Semitic languages, and he was nominated by the Brits to be on the editorial team. Now, he took great pride in the fact that he was the only atheist on the team. And so he claimed, you know, he was the only one who could look at this material with objectivity. And he claimed that he did a radio broadcast in England in 1956. He claimed that DuPont's Samuel was more right than he knew. He pointed to another commentary on the prophet Nahum, who refers to the lion of wrath who hangs men alive, usually taken to be Alexander Janaeus. And then he waxed eloquent when the Jewish king had left the the sectarians took down the broken body of their master to stand guard over it until the judgment day. In that glorious day, they believed their master would rise again and lead his faithful flock to a new and purified Jerusalem. Now, that evoked a reaction from the rest of the editorial team, who published a letter in the Times of London to say, we do not find in the text the findings of Mr. Allegro. We find no crucifixion of the teacher, no deposition from the cross, no broken body of their master to be stood guard over until judgment day. There is no well-defined Essene pattern into which Jesus of Nazareth fits. Now, Allegro, in effect, committed academic suicide a few years later when he published a book called The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, in which he argued Christianity was a variant of a Near Eastern fertility cult involving sacred mushrooms. Even those who generally defended Allegro, including his own daughter, could not accept this theory. Allegro retired to the Isle of Man. Much of his theory was revived in the 1990s by two British authors, Bagent and Lee. Some of you may remember their book, The Dead Sea Scrolls Deception, in which they argued that DuPont, Samir, and Allegro were right, and that the official editors were suppressing the truth on orders from the Vatican. Conspiracy theories find their way around. Now, that was one controversy about Jesus. A couple of others that I might mention if we have time towards the end. These were the more high-profile ones. Not all attempts to relate the scrolls to the New Testament have focused on the person of Jesus. Any time I have ever given a public lecture on the Dead Sea Scrolls, somebody has asked me, what about John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist a member of the community at Qumran? Well, quite frankly, you know, it's very hard to say absolutely that something is impossible. But this is pretty close. You know, the odds of John the Baptist, I think, being in the community at Qumran are very, very low. And things are skipping around on me a little bit here, sorry. Yeah, the man you're looking at there is James Hamilton Charlesworth, one of my contemporaries, recently retired from Princeton Theological Seminary, a very flamboyant character who claimed that the idea that John was a member of the Qumran community helps us comprehend the baptizer's choice and interpretation of scripture, especially Isaiah 40, you know, prepare in the wilderness a path for your God. His apocalyptic eschatology and his use of water. But in fact, John's use of water is very different from what we find in the scrolls. The sectarians practice daily washings to maintain their state of purity. John's baptism was once in a lifetime, a public act of penance. There is nothing whatever to suggest that John was ever part of a structured religious community. I don't think John would have lasted a week in the community at Qumran. He was too much of an individual, too much of an eccentric in his way. So his location by the Jordan can be explained by the need for running water. And even though Qumran was fairly close to the Jordan, they didn't actually use running water in their ablutions. So I think that one, again, has very, very little to commend it. Now, this is by way of debunking some of the theories that generated a lot of publicity. On the more positive side, interest in the relevance of the scrolls to the person of Jesus was revived in the 1990s when the full corpus of the scrolls became available. At the height of the controversy in the 1950s, Allegro had written to Roland DeVoe, as for Jesus as Son of God and Messiah, this is now Allegro the atheist. He says, I don't dispute it for a moment. We now know that from Qumran, that their own Davidic Messiah was reckoned a Son of God, begotten of God, but that doesn't prove the church's fantastic claim for Jesus that he was God himself. There is no contrast in their terminology at all. The contrast is in the interpretation. Now, he was referring to two texts, one of which is the rule of the congregation or messianic rule. I think I referred to this briefly last week. And the other is an Aramaic text known as the Aramaic Apocalypse or the Son of God text. The first of these, the messianic rule, had been known since the initial discovery of the scrolls. It is actually attached to the community rule. In lines 11 to 12 of the first column, it describes a meal when God begets the Messiah with them. Now, the reading of the word translated as begets is very difficult. If you now look at a photo and you know Hebrew, the odds are that hardly anybody will make out what is actually written there. The original text was presumably a little bit clearer. Those who examined the manuscript at the time agreed that the Hebrew word in question was yolid, which means begets. Because of the awkward construction, begets the Messiah with them, J.T. Millick, who was the editor, argued that the scribe had made a mistake and intended to write, yolik causes to come. Various other readings have been suggested, but the reading yolid now seems to be confirmed by computer enhancement, and I think there is now agreement on that. The most recent analysis of the passage argues that the emendation is necessary for the Messiah to be actively present at the banquet, he must have been born a long time ago. But begetting isn't necessarily to be taken as a temporal indicator. The mention of begetting the Messiah has a very clear biblical reference in Psalm 2, which is addressed to the king, who is called God's anointed or Messiah. And as it reads, Psalm 2 verse 7 reads, I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, most scholars think this was actually a coronation formula. And it meant that the king was begotten the son of God when he became king. So it wasn't literal. And, you know, the idea that he had to be born a long time ago is quite irrelevant. It is a way of expressing the relationship between God and the King Messiah as that of father and son. Much of the resistance to reading begetting in this passage has confessional overtones, as Edmund Wilson realized. It sounds too Christian for many Jewish interpreters, and some Christians want to preserve the uniqueness of Jesus as the begotten Son of God. The late Joseph Fitzmyer was a case in point, that he didn't want to admit that the Jewish Messiah was begotten by God. This doesn't necessarily mean that he was supposed to be born of a virgin. It is not a matter of genetics. We do not find this claim very often in Jewish sources, but it does occur. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the kind of Magna Carta of messianic expectation, where God promises David that one of his descendants will always reign as king in Jerusalem. It says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And also in 2 Esdras or 4 Ezra chapter 7, written at the end of the first century of the Common Era, God refers to my son, the Messiah. The second text to which Allegra referred was not published until the 1970s, although it had evidently been noted before that. It was presented, first made known to the public in a lecture that J.T. Millick gave at Harvard in, I believe it was December 1972. I had just gotten my degree from Harvard and gone back to Ireland, so I missed it. But my wife, Adela, was still at Harvard, and she got a copy of his handout, and so I still have it. Now, text consisted of two columns. The first one is torn down the middle. What I'm showing you here is just the second column. In the first column, you have just the second half of every line. This is actually the kind of text that scholars love to have, because then you can fill in the first half of the life of the lines however you like, you know, or as best your ingenuity allows you to do it. In this first torn column, someone is said to fall before a throne, and there is mention of a vision. Then we will reread, affliction will come on earth, great carnage in the provinces, the king of Assyria and Egypt. Somebody shall be great on earth, and all will serve, and he will be called, and by his name he shall be named. And then the second half, the second column, is well preserved. Son of God he shall be called, and they will name him Son of the Most High. Like sparks which you saw, so will their kingdom be. For years they will rule on earth, and they will trample all. People will trample on people and city on city, until the people of God arises and all rest from the sword. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all his ways truth. He will judge the earth with truth, and all will make peace. The sword will cease from the earth, and all cities will pay him homage. The great God will be his strength. He will make war on his behalf, give nations into his hand, and cast them all down before him. His sovereignty is everlasting sovereignty. Now, this immediately bring, if you are biblically literate, this immediately brings to mind the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And now this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He will be called the Son of God. While the Gospel is in Greek and the Aramaic and the Qumran text is in Aramaic, several phrases correspond exactly. Will be great, Son of the Most High, Son of God. Both texts speak of everlasting dominion. Now, Allegro evidently believed that the figure who is called Son of God was the Davidic Messiah. Frank Moore Cross, who was one of the other more distinguished members of the editorial team, is known to have shared that interpretation. Millick, in contrast, argued that the reference was to a Syrian king who referred to himself on coins as Theopator, divinely begotten. Millick's suggestion was not well received, so he put the text back in his drawer and never published it. And it wasn't published for another 20 years until the editorial team was reorganized. Part of the text was published by Fitzmyer on the basis of Millick's handout. It was finally published officially by Emile Puech in 1992. When it was finally published, it generated headlines from Los Angeles to London. Son of God among the Dead Sea Scrolls, as if this had grave implications for Christianity. The interpretation of the text has remained controversial. Many scholars recognize it as referring to the Messiah. Some persist in seeing the Son of God as a negative figure identified with various pagan rulers from Antiochus Epiphanes to the Roman Emperor Augustus, who was proclaimed Divi Filius, Son of God. Here again, there were confessional overtones in the debate. Some scholars were uncomfortable with the idea that a Jewish Messiah would be called Son of God. Others want to preserve the uniqueness of Jesus in this respect. The main argument adduced by those who regard the Son of God as a negative figure is that there is an indentation before the words "until the people of God arises." So these scholars argue that since the Son of God appears before this transition point, he must be a negative figure. But visionary texts like this seldom proceed in a simple unilinear manner. By far, the closest parallel is found in the Gospel of Luke. And in that case, the identity of the Son of God is quite unambiguous. The Lord God will give to him the throne of David, his father. As we have already seen, the idea that the King Messiah was Son of God is firmly rooted in the Hebrew Bible in Psalm 2, but also in the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It does not imply virgin birth or Christian theology. It is an old idea, ultimately rooted in ancient Egyptian traditions. Son of God is, in effect, a messianic title. Now, this text, the Aramaic Apocalypse or Son of God text, provides a good illustration of the ways in which the scrolls can shed some light on early Christianity by illuminating the context. The Aramaic text was not a prophecy of Jesus, but it illustrates the kind of messianic expectations that were current in Judea in the century before Christ. Notably, it is said that the great God will make war on his behalf. The kingly Messiah was supposed to be a warrior, someone who would drive out the Romans or other foreign rulers. Jesus was not a warrior in his lifetime, but he was cast in this role after his death. The book of Revelation, chapter 19, depicts him as coming from heaven on a white horse, striking down the nations with the sword of his mouth. The actions of the Son of God in the text from Qumran are not so vividly portrayed, but they fit the general expectation of a king who would defeat the enemies of Israel by the help of God. Now, another text that has an interesting parallel to the New Testament is a Hebrew text called 4Q521. No, working with the Dead Sea Scrolls is a little bit like playing bingo. You can't identify things by their number. This one is sometimes called, not quite accurately, the Messianic Apocalypse. It begins, heaven and earth will obey his Messiah. And then it goes on to say, the glorious things that have not taken place, the Lord will do as he said, for he will heal the wounded, give life to the dead, and preach good news to the poor. This, again, for the biblically literate, this immediately brings to mind the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. When John heard in prison that what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Both the Qumran text and Matthew 11 draw on Isaiah chapter 61, where the prophet says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. According to the Gospel of Luke, this is the text that Jesus read in the Capernaum synagogue at the beginning of his public ministry. Isaiah does not mention the raising of the dead, and this suggests that the Qumran text and the Gospel had a further tradition in common. In 4Q521, it is God who is said to heal the wounded, give life to the dead, and preach good news to the poor. It would be very unusual, however, to have God preaching good news to the poor. Preaching is the work of a herald or messenger. In Isaiah 61 and Matthew 11, all these actions are attributed to an anointed human figure. It is likely then that in the Qumran text, God is supposed to act through a messianic agent, specifically through the Messiah of heaven and earth, who is mentioned in the opening line of the fragment. This Messiah, however, is not the warrior king of Davidic tradition, but rather a prophetic figure like Elijah or Elisha, both of whom are said to heal the sick and raise the dead. If this is correct, then the Qumran text may be quite illuminating for the way Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels, because he certainly resembles Elijah more than a warrior king. Most of the references to a Messiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls refer either to the kingly Davidic Messiah or to a priestly Messiah of Aaron. But a famous passage in the community rule refers to the coming of a prophet and the messiahs of Aaron and Israel. 4Q521 is not necessarily a sectarian text. It does not make any reference to a new covenant or to children of light. This is also true of the Son of God text. Prophets are not often said to be anointed or messiahs in the Hebrew Bible. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is told to anoint Elisha as a prophet after him. And the prophetic speaker in Isaiah 61 also claims that God has anointed him. The prophets of old are occasionally called messiahs or anointed ones in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Elijah had been taken up to heaven at the end of his life, and there is a long-lasting tradition in Judaism that he will return. We keep a chair for him at the Passover. There are indications in the Gospels that some people associated Jesus with Elijah. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, various people identify Jesus to Herod as John raised from the dead, Elijah, or a prophet. Again, in Mark, chapter 8, Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? and the disciples answer, John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. A herald is also called a Messiah in another Hebrew text from Qumran called the Melchizedek scroll. Melchizedek in that scroll appears to be an angelic figure who will execute judgment on behalf of God. The scroll cites Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation. It then identifies the herald as the one anointed of the Spirit, about whom Daniel said, and then the fragment breaks off. The book of Daniel mentions an anointed figure twice in chapter 9. First, in the context of the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, and later when it says that an anointed one will be cut off or killed. Modern scholars identify these two anointed figures as high priests, the high priest Joshua at the time of return from exile, and Onias III, who was murdered shortly before the Maccabean revolt. The Qumran text seems to have taken one of these figures, probably the first, as an eschatological prophet who was yet to come. It is apparent that people tried to make sense of Jesus by fitting him into paradigms derived from scripture or tradition. The scrolls contribute to our understanding of Jesus and the Gospels by illustrating the paradigms that were available. The Messiah, Son of God, was one such paradigm. The prophetic Messiah or anointed prophet was another. The latter paradigm is especially interesting because Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels is described in ways that resemble a prophet like Elijah much more than a kingly Messiah. And actually, you know, when you look at the New Testament in light of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the puzzle is, why would anybody have thought Jesus was the Messiah at all? If you think of a Messiah just as the kingly figure who is going to restore the kingship of the native kingship and drive out the Romans, he was a non-starter. If, however, you think of a Messiah or one kind of a Messiah as a prophet in the model of Elijah, somebody who could work miracles and raise the dead, then I think it's much easier to understand how the idea that Jesus was Messiah got started. Now, it still had a long way to go after that, but I think that is one of the contributions to my mind of the Dead Sea Scrolls, although it is a contribution, I must say, that has not been widely recognized. Now, all that said, the movement of the scrolls and the Jesus movement can both be reasonably described as Jewish sects. The teachers' movement entailed a new covenant. That's Melchizedek scroll. We come to Frank Cross. The Jesus movement does not seem to have been so clearly defined in his lifetime as the Qumran movement was. In the Qumran movement, you had a very clear process of admission and expulsion. And it took a while before Christianity developed all of that. Phase of scroll scholarship in the 1950s was greatly concerned with the affinities of the scrolls and early Christianity. The classic account was written by Frank Moore Cross, who was one of my teachers at Harvard. Cross emphasized the apocalyptic character of the Qumran sect. The Essenes, he wrote, proved to be the bearers and in no small part the producers of the apocalyptic tradition of Judaism. He continued, in some sense, the primitive church is the continuation of this communal and apocalyptic tradition. Like the Essenes, the early Christians believed they were living in the end of days. Their community life was an anticipation of the Messianic age. The parallels, according to Cross, were especially evident in the Gospel of John. Like those who believed in Jesus, The Essenes apparently thought they had already passed from death to life and were mingling with the angels. Cross argued that the communal life of the two movements reflected their eschatological consciousness, especially in the rituals of baptism and the common meal. He argued that the baptism of the Essenes was like that of John, indicating repentance and acceptance into the eschatological community. But that analogy is actually very questionable. The Essenes practiced ritual washings on a daily basis, not a once-for-all baptism like that of John the Baptist. Christian baptism appears to have resembled that of John initially as a symbolic act of repentance before the coming wrath of God. It became a rite of initiation because those who practiced it did so in the belief that Jesus was risen and that the end was at hand, and so became, in effect, members of a new community. In the case of the common meal, Cross was influenced by the rule of the congregation or messianic rule, which we have already discussed. That rule describes a meal in the end of days when the Messiah is present. Cross inferred that the common meals of the community were anticipations of the messianic banquet, and so a closer analogue to the Christian Eucharist than the Passover meal. But again, the analogy is questionable. Communal meals were important to the Essenes because of the value they placed on cohesiveness. They assumed that they would continue in the messianic age, but it is not clear that they were conceived as anticipations of the age to come. One other point of analogy in communal life should be noted. The community rule from Qumran requires that members surrender all their possessions to the community. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, we read that the early Christians also share their possessions. All who believed were gathered together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. Sharing possessions in this way was very unusual in the ancient world. The only other parallel is provided by the Pythagoreans, and the evidence for them is obscure. But it is not clear that the Essenes and the early Christians understood the practice in the same way. For the Essenes, this was built into a community structure, as would later be the case in Christian monasteries. While individuals renounced private property, the community still had means, and so the practice was sustainable over a long period. In Acts, in contrast, the sharing of possessions is presented as a response to the first Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, which was taken as evidence that the last days were at hand. People sold their possessions because they believed this world was passing away. This would happen again many centuries later in the case of the Millerite movement in 19th century America. Without a communal structure, however, this kind of sharing of possessions was not sustainable and doesn't seem to have lasted very long. Now, Cross may have exaggerated the similarities between the scrolls and the New Testament, but he was a sober scholar and not to be compared with the Allegros and Dupont-Sumayers and others who were even more sensational. The more sensational theories, such as those of Allegro and Eisenman, tend to discredit the use of the scrolls to illuminate early Christianity. This is unfortunate, because the scrolls are an important witness to the world in which Christianity was born. The Essenes and the earliest Christians overlapped in time in the same geographical area. They used the same scriptures, often used them in similar ways. The scrolls provide a context for debates about which such matters as divorce and Sabbath observance, which were of concern to all Jews. Sapiential or wisdom texts found at Qumran contrast flesh and spirit in ways similar to what we find in the Pauline letters. Another wisdom text contains a list of beatitudes, which is formally similar to what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. 4QMMT, which I mentioned last day, the treatise on some of the works of the law, that points out, that sets out the points at which sectarians differed from other Jews. And that has been invoked as a parallel for what Paul meant by works of the law. Examples could be multiplied. It is seldom, if ever, possible to show that a New Testament passage was influenced by a specific text found at Qumran. The point is rather that the two movements drew on the same cultural and religious tradition and often understood their sacred texts in similar ways or raised similar questions about them. Nonetheless, if we compare the two movements with regard to their overall character, the differences are more striking than the similarities. Sorry, yep, went the wrong way again. That was, yeah. Both movements expected the coming or second coming of a Messiah or Messiahs and believed that the dead would be judged and rewarded or punished in another life. Both expected that there would eventually be a violent confrontation between good and evil. The scenario envisioned in the war scroll from Qumran is not greatly different from what we find in the Book of Revelation. But the criteria for the coming judgment are fundamentally different. The primary emphasis in the scrolls is on maintaining a state of purity. In order to do this, the sectarians separated from the men of the pit and itemized in great detail the laws that needed to be observed. In contrast, Jesus taught that it is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth. But what comes out of his mouth, and that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And even more so, Paul downplayed the importance of the ritual laws. Far from separating from the world of impurity, Paul launched a mission to the Gentiles. When we look at the big picture, we can see that suggestions that Jesus or John the Baptist spend time with the Essenes are extremely implausible. Both the Jesus movement and the teachers movement are recognizably Jewish and share some important assumptions about the way the world works, but they represent opposite ends of the spectrum of Jewish thought and religiosity. Opposites are instructive, and New Testament scholars have much to learn from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Both the Scrolls and the New Testament are two very different phenomena.
Thank you for joining us. Please visit us at yalebiblestudy.org.